Production. Recorded live.
Hello, this is Mike, and it's Nothing But the Truth. My journey to find it, and I found it in my Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And, well, interesting morning. Had a couple of problems with TalkShoe, but it looks like that's been resolved. And we're going to start a study in the book of Hebrews, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. And Mark and Larry Philp have agreed to join me in this study. I'll start out with the reading, then I'll have Mark do some reading. Looks to me like maybe what I'll do here is I'll start the first five verses. Chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken of unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Question mark. And I'll let you continue. Mark, you want to finish up chapter 1 for me?
Okay. Right. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
That's great. Do you want to continue? You're doing great. Do you want chapter 2?
Well,
Mark,
you want to do chapter? I don't know if my dad wants to do chapter 2 or not.
We're going to do the whole book, Mark. So you can go into chapter 2.
Okay.
You're doing a great reading.
Okay.
Just keep going.
Yeah. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Great. Thank you, Mark. Do you have any comments?
Yeah.
You have any comments?
I agree with those chapters. I think they're scriptural. I believe they're true, you know. I think they're right.
I'm right with you. How about your dad? Does your dad have anything to say?
Do you have anything to say, Dad? Larry? Yeah. Okay, thank you, Michael.
Okay. Thank you.
I don't think Mark's in a commentary mood this morning. He's in a reading format mood.
That's fine. That's fine.
Anyway.
What do you have to say?
Well, chapter one, of course, is talking about, of course, the whole book of Hebrews is a explanation between the Levitical law and the new covenant, the Levitical law and the completed work of Christ. And I believe, of course, that the author is the Apostle Paul, but there are many that, you know, disagree with that. Some say Barnabas wrote it. Some say that Luke wrote it. But the reason I think Paul wrote it is there's so many parallel passages in Hebrews to other things that Paul wrote that. And another thing is the style, because Paul writes, and then after, he always starts out kind of giving a historical perspective, and then he gets more into the doctrinal aspects later on in his writing on it. So, but this first chapter, in the second verse, he says, you know, that he's spoken to us by the prophets in the first verse, but in this last times he's spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ, of course. And, of course, Christ was made appointed heir of all things. And also, he also made the worlds. And we see also the aspect of the Godhead here, as far as in Genesis where it says, let us make man in our own image, and also in Colossians it says that all things were created by him and for him, and there was nothing made that wasn't made by him. And so that's my thoughts. And then, of course, the third verse goes into that a little bit further. You can reference Colossians 1:15-17, but where it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. It says he spoke the worlds into existence. And also it draws a contrast between creation and redemption. because he says when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down right at the right hand of God. So on the seventh day, you know, he rested, and then we see that there's also a rest after he purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that's kind of my thoughts on the first three verses. Okay.
Excuse me. I was clearing my throat all morning.
Okay.
Then he talks a lot about angels and comparisons of angels and to the difference between God and angels, which the Son of God is.
Yeah.
Yeah, as Mark says, there's, well, I agree with it all. So it's pretty clear for him. It's pretty clear
Mark
stuff here.
Mark is a man of few words, you know. The thing about it is, in the fifth verse, of course, there's a lot of discussion about the begotten nature of the Son. And I don't really want to get into that today because it's a long discussion. But he says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." A lot of people want to know what that refers to, this day. I don't think it's really important as to... The point is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And now we know that the incarnation brought forth the Son of Man, but the Son of God has always been. And so in the sixth verse he says, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, we see the account of the angels worshiping Christ when he was born, when they announced the birth with the shepherds, you know.
Uh-huh.
And also we see the angels attending Christ throughout his ministry. Even they came and attended him after the temptation, if you recall. And then they came again, you know, at Golgotha there, I believe that's correct. And it's interesting because they're ministering spirits. I mean, we see the ministering spirits aspect of angels not only in the 14th verse, but we see it also, you know, in the 7th verse where he says, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That ministering spirits thing, there's been a lot of discussion about what that means, especially in the 14th verse. You know, there's a lot of people say that angels don't exist today and all of this, and they say that special revelation. I think that that is an absolute denial of Scripture, because it says that they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, I know the Catholic Church, they're really into angel worship. I'm not talking about worshiping of angels, but I do think angels have a very specific role, and they are under the authority of Christ. Christ is the one that gives them their orders. So that's my thoughts on the angel thing. But verse 8, and feel free to jump in anytime, please, because I get to rambling. You know me. 8, unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And when you think of a scepter, you think of a king. You remember in the Old Testament when the king presented his scepter, it gave the people the right to come before him. And that's the same thing with God's elect. God's scepter of righteousness to his elect is Christ. That is the scepter. That's the scepter of his whole kingdom. And you can't separate out righteousness from perfection, and you can't separate out perfection from love, you know. Because he says in the ninth verse that he loved righteousness and hated the iniquity. And so that's why Christ is the manifestation of perfection and righteousness and love. And so, anyway, and then the 10th verse, of course, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the works of thy hands. You know, there's a lot of people out there that say that the earth's going to continue forever. Van Impe is one of them, by the way. Van Impe says that the earth will continue forever.
Yeah.
But Revelation tells us it will be burned up. And it says they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and so on. And this aspect of verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until... Now, you could help us on this. I've always wanted to ask Mormons this, and maybe you can enlighten me, because I don't understand the Mormon doctrine. You know, I've looked at the doctrines in the covenant. I've looked at the Book of Mormon. I've looked at some of their writings. And it seems like they're, and tell me if I'm incorrect in this, but from what I've read, it seems like they pretty much equalize Lucifer with Christ. In other words, like they're brothers or something. Could you address that a little bit?
Yeah, well, could I address that? Well, first of all, it's true. I haven't really done much heavy research on it. In fact, I have to tell you, while I was a Mormon and a Mormon missionary, he had not known this. It wasn't until after I left the church and when God got a hold of me 4 years ago, and I started asking these questions and started, Christ, you know, thinking about who our Lord and Savior is and all that. Let's look at the Mormons say, Jesus and Lucifer. Let's see where exactly where we can find our brothers. Spiritual brothers. They both came from a quote-unquote heavenly father. That heavenly father, basically. Is out there popping out spiritual babies left and right.
Wow.
Yeah, and then the whole idea is that you know, of course, that you come here, and if we, through our works, we can all have our own little planet, and if we get married in the temple, that we can and stay faithful to our spouse until death, that we will have our own little planet, and we'll be producing a bunch of babies ourselves. So, which is interesting, because it ties in a couple things, and I'm looking this up too while you're asking. So, and I know that they actually use the Hebrew, I think, to justify some of this. For instance, by God, they believe that God is the Father of all spirits. Now, what does that mean to a person? Now, if and you can jump into Hebrew.
Well, I would agree that that I would agree that all spirits are subject to the Father.
And he created all things, but you got to remember what they're. You got to think of what they're thinking.
Yeah,
here.
Right.
Because what they're saying is that these spirits are actually, along with Jesus Christ and Lucifer, and, are all children of God, and they're all been procreated sexually by God. So,
wow.
You know, a big part of, see, this is where it comes down to when you start really looking into Christendom, those who operate outside of what the scriptures say and turn it into their religion. It all goes back to not only Baal, but what that defines, because what that defines is that it's a sex cult and it's a death cult. And that's not just the Mormons, it's or the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox. Hey, the more you know, there's just different degrees of how much of it is. And this is where secret societies come in, because what does that really mean? You know, what are they hiding? You know, what is the esoteric understanding of their religions at the center of you know, they have like these little rings of understanding. It's like you mentioned to me about the Disciples of Christ, that movement. And the more you're in the inner circle, the more you are enlightened with the truth of what who they truly believe in. And it makes a lot of sense that they would say why they would say that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are brothers, because it's Luciferian. Right, at its core. So,
I'd always heard, you know, that the Mormon religion was very much into affirming the nature of God as him being the ruler, but yet I'm hearing here. Elements or tremendous reinforcement of polytheism. In other words, many gods, many aspects of godhood. In fact, I remember when Mitt Romney was running for president, how they were talking about what he believed, and like you were talking about these celestial marriages and stuff like that. And of course, I think this is kind of what this is alluding to in verse 13, where Christ says, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." But to which of the angels said he this? In other words, he draws a clear distinction between created beings and himself, and that they don't hold any godhood. In other words, they are separate from God. And then the other aspect of it is the Godhead. When I've talked to people that held this Mormon view about Lucifer and Christ, and you know, many of them will say, and I think a lot of times they'll say it because it's politically correct thing to say, especially if they know they're talking to someone that's in disagreement with their doctrine on Lucifer, but they'll say something to the effect that God wins in the end, so not to worry about it. In other words, even though Christ and Lucifer are brothers, you know, Christ is ultimately going to prevail and so on. But here's the thing. It gets back to verse 3 as we're talking about this. And I want to address your comment about the Disciples of Christ here in a second. But in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the key. He upholds all things by the word of his power. All these angels are created beings. Lucifer was a created angel. He was non-elect, of course. Now, as it relates to the Christian church, of course, there's two splinters in that faction, as you know, but You know, the Campbells, I mean, they came out of the old school Baptist. I mean, they split off one time, you know, I mean, Campbell one time preached good sermons till he got off track. And you know, of course, the original Church of Christ, and the Campbellites, they were called the Campbellites, they got more and more and more emphasis on this baptism thing. And it became paramount. You had to be baptized if you were going to be a member of the, you know, Church of Christ. Of course, the Church of Christ, and of course, the Disciples of Christ split off the Church of Christ. All these splits, you know. And today, full circle, now we have the Christian Church, and like that McCord Christian Church you're talking about there in Sylvania, Ohio. I mean, they're a member of the, you know, they're members of the Disciples of Christ. And if you really get into their doctrine.
Before you say that, do you know that 100%?
Yes.
You looked into it?
Yes. I
Yeah,
wouldn't
okay.
say it. I wouldn't say it if I hadn't looked into it.
So they are
And you
just as
could
members of
you
that. Wow.
yes,
That's true.
you can go to their website and you can see I went to their website and stuff. And you can see that their doctrine as being a members of the Disciples of Christ, you can see how far their doctrines have gone. One of their affirmations on the National Disciples of Christ website say that we believe that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. Okay, and in the way they make it is, in other words, all men without exception. And so the other thing is now that the Disciples of Christ have approved the admission of homosexuals into their membership and so on. And now they're looking at LGBT as far as ordaining. They're looking into that issue right now. All this is on the only reason I bring that up is it doesn't matter what group we're talking about. The issue has to do with Christ. The issue has to do with what he has done, what he's accomplished. Even in this, when it says that he had by himself, you know, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's substitution. That's substitution. In other words, he did it by himself. Baptism was not a requirement. Church membership wasn't a requirement. Partaking of the Lord's Supper wasn't a requirement. Washing people's feet wasn't a requirement. Tithing wasn't a requirement. You know, sending out missionaries wasn't a requirement. It says here, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand. In other words, there's no conditions attached to it. You know, you don't have to, you do not have to be a part of something that commits jihad and gets 70 virgins when you die. You know, anyway, so going on to the second chapter, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, there the Arminians love that. There you go. See? You know, you got to keep these things in remembrance. You don't let them slip. You know, and just understand that our obedience is enjoined to Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, we've been chosen in him from the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his son. We are a part of the seed of Christ. And so, it's saying here is who are, it's making a distinction, but you know, between those who are and those who aren't. In other words, in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders, diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. In other words, it's not according to the will of man. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's all of God. And back to this angels thing. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And so, all the way through Scripture, we see this theme of what I call the created and the creator, the distinction between the created and the creator, you know. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him. There's a song, I was talking to Jerry Maurer this morning. There's a song, I love this song, and you might want to check it out sometime and do a Google search on it. It's called Out of the Ivory Palaces. And it talks about how Christ, you know, here he was seated in the heavenlies with God. And out of these ivory palaces he came down, and he was born in a lowly manger, and he didn't have a place to lay his head. It says there was no room for him in the inn, you know. He was mindful of us. He voluntarily came. He took on the form of a man. He says in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. You know, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. These two chapters are a proclamation of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, is what it really is, including our redemption. And he says, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. Think about that. I mean, you know, when you start talking to these conditionalists out there, and these people say, well, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and if you do this, then this, you know, these conditional statements, that's not what this says. You know, this says that he's left nothing that is not put under Christ. And it says, but we see not yet all things put under him, meaning in our flesh, okay, we look at today, we can look at the Antichrist, we can look at Pope Francis, we can look at the Jesuits, we can look at NASA, you know, we can look at all these things, and it appears that they're running the world, but they're not. He's orchestrating all these things that happen. And then in the ninth verse, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. How can we say Jesus was made lower than the angels? Well, because he took on the form of a man. And men are lower than angels. The angels are in the presence of Almighty God as we speak, worshiping and praising him. They're at his throne. And it says that suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And he goes on, he says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bringing many sons unto glory. Not all. Bringing many sons unto glory. People say, well, how can he taste death for every man without dying for every man? Well, it says that It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. There's another passage that talks about that, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. You know, I don't want to go too far afield here, but you can get, do a study on the seed. Jerry and I have been talking a lot about that. But if we're in the seed of Christ, we have been eternally begotten by the Father. We have been eternally, in His love. Even though we were born and conceived in sin in the flesh, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. As far as it relates to be eternally loved by the Father, we've always been in the seed of Christ. And I would encourage people to do a word study on that. On the look up seed, just put in the word seed. Also do a study on generations too. Anyway.
Well, I want to go back. I'd like to go back to your question about the Satan and Jesus being brothers.
Okay. Yeah.
This is sure you can find this on MormonVoices.org.
Okay.
There's a question here. What about Jesus and Satan being brothers? Claim. And it says Mormons believe that God created all things. We are His children. Jesus and Satan are both sons of God in the beginning, and thus it is technically correct that the Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan once were brothers in the sense. However, Jesus chose to honor and glorify His Father, while Satan chose to rebel against and dishonor Him. Jesus and Satan are polar opposites, literally, as different as two individuals can possibly be. We too are all sons and daughters of God, though you are just as related to Mother Teresa as you are to Adolf Hitler. Being related to someone shouldn't have any impact on your character. It is just, it just helps you understand the relationship we have to all people. As the old saying goes, you can't pick your relatives. In any case, this claim shouldn't be given no credibility whatsoever in responsible news coverage. Anyways, so and that's here, you know, it's telling here that obviously they don't understand that Jesus Christ is God, and He actually created us, and He created Satan. It wasn't
yeah.
that way. It wasn't something different. So, or that they were brothers. So, and then of course, once you start believe, you know, the problem is there's so many absolute opinions, lies, deception. Man can't help. We cannot help ourselves. And so, you know, and we see people being glorified like Mother Teresa, comparing her to Hitler when she was about the equivalent, really, to a Hitler, if they really studied who she really was. So, you know, what do? All you can do is just say, you know, no, we're not all sons and daughters of God. We just hear here that there's who you're talking about. That they're to bring many sons to glory, but there are many people. Although all created creatures of God are not destined for them, you know, to be sons of God. So it's just the way it is. There's nothing to do about it, except either accept what the Word says or not. So what do you do? I think when you look at Mormonism and you look at Catholicism, or you talk about Arminius, it offers a different scenario, which says that all people can be saved who, if they belong to their church and they confess that they believe in Jesus Christ. But the problem is, the Mormons will say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they believe that Jesus Christ is just the Son of God.
Right.
You know what I mean? And that He was there. He didn't rebel against God in heaven and honored him, and is really just a tool of God. And the problem is, if you actually read the Bible, it says something completely different. Yes, he does. He did honor God, and yes, he did pay for our sins, and yes, he was obedient as a man in a physical flesh. And of course, he wasn't. But he's God. See, the big question that I still have to this day, and this leads to something that I've been struggling with for a long time, if I'm honest. When we talk about creedal Trinitarianism or Trinitarianism, or trying to even understand the Godhead fully, you know, one moment I'm saying to myself, well, Jesus is God, and God the Father, and next moment I'm saying separate. So I don't know. I don't know the complete answer to all that. All I know is I believe in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and that he was from the foundation. He created this world, created us, and this world and who we are in it is for his good pleasure and for his honor. I don't know. I just don't know. The more I study, the more I say, I don't know. What I do hear is other man's opinions, but then when I read scripture, it kind of goes a different little bit of different direction. So what do we do? I don't know. Except be humble and say, you know what? I still got a lot to learn.
Well, that's right. And you know what? I have yet to meet anyone who was so pretentious that said that they fully understood the Godhead. And
unless you meet a Mormon, a devout Mormon, or a devout Catholic, or there's a lot of people out there. Let's face it; they write books about it and everything. You might not have met them, and I might not have met them, but they're out there, lots of them, and they write their books and everything and say this is the way it is. You know what I mean? They're all sacred texts. So,
but my experience has been whenever you start getting into dialogue with some of those people, they are the quickest to show their utter ignorance of it. In other words, well, this for an example, when he says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Well, you know, there's a lot of people that try to propagate universalism in that. But sanctifying, of course, means to be set apart. So we could say, for both he that sets apart and they who are set apart are all of one. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. If he set them apart, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But if we go back to the 17th chapter of Acts, and he says in the 24th verse, this is really interesting, I think. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." That's that's a good scripture for coming against organized religion and brick and mortar right there. But anyway, 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood." And I believe that's, of course, speaking of Adam. "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And he says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now, there's two kinds of offspring, okay? There's the offspring of Adam, and there's the offspring of Christ. Two seeds. Now, it's true that we're all the offspring of Adam, but we're not all the offspring of Christ. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 29, for as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Now, I believe, and I'm not saying I'm right, and if I'm wrong, I stand corrected. But when I read this 29th verse, it says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. You know, this tells me that the Godhead is something spiritual and not something just, it's not just, you know, if you start reading after the United Pentecostals, for an example, and their treatise on the Godhead, it is making Jesus Christ as a created being only. In other words, and he developed into Godhead after he was created. Okay. Anyway, but you're right. I mean, this, I actually believe that if a person had a full understanding of the Godhead, they'd be God. I mean, only the Godhead can understand themselves. You know. But anyway.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. And by the way, for anyone listening, I'm not saying I don't believe in "quote unquote" the triune God or the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I just, in concordance with you, I don't fully comprehend it. And
sure.
And I find that funny because it's one of those things that people will say, "Well, you must not be saved if you don't accept or believe." Or whatever, you know, or understand is really what they're trying to say. If you don't regurgitate exactly how we say it, then you're not saved. But I don't have to worry about those sort of things, do I? I don't have to worry about what other people think, whether I am saved or not. So
No.
I think what it comes down to, if you really believe who Christ is, Christ in the Bible, him being crucified, and not only that, but this whole book is about him and his... that he is, whether, we, you know, the thing, well, this is what I'm trying to say, is that what the images that you and I have been pumped into our heads are not the Christ.
That's
Jesus
right.
Jesus Christ
this whole,
is God, he's spirit, they're all spirit, and there's nothing that we, you know, it's very good that you brought up those things because, you know, it's, you know, you can learn good things, you can learn good morals, you can learn all sorts of valuable things in these temples, these buildings that they call church, but you know, the personal relationship is the one-on-one thing. It's the day-to-day thing. It's, you know what I mean? When you're driving, like you
absolutely.
Said, you went to the park and you saw the beauty and the grandeur of Christ, you know, our God, and we, let's face it, Christ was there. He's the one who built it. He created it. It's his world. We can honor him that way. And then, of course, loving each other and caring for each other and those sort of things. You were never, it's never, you know, it's funny. Organized religion really is a snare, and it is a spiritual concentration camp, as I call it. It really is, at the end of the day. It's a cheap substitute for many people because they, well, either because they really aren't his elect or that they just the frustration, the fear, the rebellion that comes to actually working on a personal relationship with God, because it pretty much means total submission and surrender, that you don't do anything except recognize that you are his. Well, his child, his slave, his servant, his he or his, and that's something that's hard for us to grasp or understand because it's. I can only as time goes on, and I know I have not walked the path as long as you, but as long as I have done it, the short period of time, it just seems self-evident that it's just a continual reminder that I am nothing without Jesus Christ, that I am nothing, and nothing can substitute that. That religion can't substitute that. My works can't substitute that. I can't, in all honesty, and when I say honesty, I'm talking about my own personal frustration. I can't earn it. I've been conditioned and trained all my life that I must earn. I can't do that either. So it's just a, what does that totally mean? What does it mean to totally submit to Christ? I think that's part of the whole life's journey, isn't it? To figure, to learn it.
Yeah,
and you never
and
fully
it,
do.
No, and I think it's also tremendously comforting for God's people to recognize that any submission that we have, any trusting that we have, any of that. I mean, let's look at this. This is so good. He says in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In other words, back to, you know, John 17 and John 6 again. In other words, there's no trust that we're going to place in Christ unless God has, you know, God's the one that's given the children to Christ. And again, this gets back to the reason for his incarnation. He, verse 14, for the as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death he might destroy them and had the power of death, that is the devil, you know, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. It doesn't say part of their lifetime, you know, deliver them through fear of death were all their life.
I like to touch on that and touch on a comment too about 12 when it comes to the church.
Yeah.
And that, you know, a lot of people say it should be a congregation and probably are right in that. But, you know, also the thing is that, well, you know, whether I know they're right or not, I haven't mastered Greek or Hebrew, so to know that for certain. But when I say this, we look at the church, the part of the problem is that we've been indoctrinated, brainwashed that the church is actually a building of people meeting on a Sunday morning or a Saturday or whatever it is. And that in itself is a cruel deception that's been perpetuated on us. It's right now you and I are experiencing. We're in the midst of the congregation, the church. There's people listening to us. Last night, you gave us an example of that, singing praises. Singing psalms of God. And the other thing is, too, back on, when you look at what that means, really, if you, I think one of the signs, and only I can say this for myself, I can't say this flat out, God is gospel, but those, if God's elect come to know who he is through his mercy and grace, will no longer be subject to the fear or the bondage of death. And if you look, I can look at my life prior to this. It was always about how much I can make a mark in this world, what I could do, whether it's music, art, being something original, somebody different, somebody that would stand out, leaving some kind of memory behind. You know what I mean? And you see the man. Without Christ, they are driven by this, to build these temples, to write the books, to create all sorts of things, not in honor of him, but in honor of themselves. Whatever it may be, maybe it's, you know, I'm going to become a professor, or I'm going to start my own business and become a billionaire kind of thing. It's all about I, me, me, me. And it really, it is driven by, if we're truly honest about this, they're driven, we are, without Christ, you are driven by the fear of death.
I'm going to try to bring Jerry in if he wants to have some comments on this too.
Yeah.
I think you're right that, you know, that's what really, what
Hello.
Is.
Hello.
Well, hi, Jerry. This is Larry, and I'm on broadcast here with Michael Adams, and we were talking.
Hi, going Jerry.
Second chapter.
Yeah, how you doing?
We were going through the second chapter of Hebrews here, and we got down to this this portion here, where it talks about that it's talking about the church, and he says that you know, it's talking about the substitution of Christ, and we got into discussion about what constitutes church and what constitutes really the love of Christ. You know, and I thought you might want to make some comments on this. And he says in verse 12, says, 11, he says, both he that sanctifieth and them who are sanctified are all of one, and which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church.
Of the congregation. Yeah. Okay, both he that sanctifieth and they are sanctified one. That's talking about his elect in Christ.
Yes.
He's the one that sanctifies, and they're the ones that are being sanctified, and they're all one. And, of course, the church is where he says, well, two or more gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. So the church is simply, you guys are having church whether you know it or right now.
Right. That's kind of what Michael was saying. You know, he said so many people have an idea. Well, how do you say it, Michael? I'll let you say it. You said it better than I.
Well, church is about the building and the institution, the organization, and going to somewhere on a Sunday or Saturday or whatever day of the week, and basically being instructed by some individual, being part of this kind of group, and it's really about self. It's about honoring self and the group, and it's not really about Christ. And you know, well, the point was you brought up is that you can't find him, and you want to. It says in Scripture that you can't find him within the building itself. And though you can learn a lot of good things, go to these things, these churches, morals. You can learn all sorts of things, you know, studying scripture and all that.
But see,
you can't have a personal relationship with Christ by going to a building, belonging to an organization. You can only, it only comes through Christ, and basically you're verifying what I said earlier, Jerry. So, and then the other part too.
Well, let me say this too, if I may. There's an important ingredient that all these things fall apart in, and that is this. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's in the Bible, by the way. So if the truth is lacking, the church is, that's not a church. The woman at the well asked Jesus, when she realized who he was, she said, some people say we need to go to the mountains and worship. In other words, where Moses was given the Ten Commandments, some people say we need to go to Jerusalem, where the pillar, the Solomon's temple was built. And he said, where do you say? Well, his answer is where the truth is. Excuse me. And he said, the true worshipers, the true worshipers, by the way, that is another name for the elect. They're called true worshipers. He said, the true worshipers, it doesn't matter where everybody else worships, because they're I'm so sorry. They're the goats.
You need some water or something? You think you should get some water?
No, I'm out of fish.
Oh, you're out there fishing.
Anyway.
Well, there you go.
Okay, listen to this now. He said the true worshipers must. This is not an option. See, it's not an option. The true worshipers must worship my Father in spirit and truth. It matters not where they're at, whether they're in a house, whether in brick and mortar, whether they're under a tree in the woods. And that parallels to the church is set on the ground of the truth. So wherever the truth is to be found, that's the reason we worship God in our home. It's because I want the truth. I don't want anything but the truth.
Jesus is the way to heaven, the truth, and the life. And no man goes to the Father except by me. In other words, you don't go to the Father except through the truth, the way, and the life, which is Christ.
So your search for truth is not in vain. The truth is an absolute necessity. Now, all of these false religions have an element of truth in them. One of the main truths, one of the main truths is that on the cross, Christ saved his people from their sins. Nobody believes that but the elect. And it is not a legalistic letter belief. It is felt. It is known. They were saved on that cross, and in reality, they were just like he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They were saved before the foundation of the world. And very few people believe that. Now, you can go through an exercise and go to what's called the church, but you're not going to church unless it's the pillar behind the truth. Does that make sense, Larry?
Hello?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? I don't know where Larry's at.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you. I don't know what Larry's
doing. Yeah, I had my mic muted. Sorry about that. The 17th verse of Hebrews that we've been in this third chapter really pretty much validates what you've just said. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." And so it's really clear in Hebrews, he's saying that Christ's love is manifested through his death on the cross for his people. And he also says in the 18th verse, "For in that he himself," meaning Christ, "has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted." Now, we were talking about earlier, I was asking Michael, because I heard this and I didn't really understand, and Michael kind of helped me out. We were talking about the Godhead and how there's so much confusion over the Godhead. And I remember talking to a Mormon one time, and he was telling me how he said that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers and stuff, and how that they were trying to see, this is the whole thing. It's the question has to do with the created and the creator.
Yes.
And there's no in other words, the seed of Christ, like you said earlier this morning, Jerry, is manifested in his people. But the seed of Adam is in all people, and the reprobate,
yes,
the reprobate does not have the seed of Christ.
That's exactly right.
And Lucifer is a created, non-elect angel. He has nothing. That's why he can. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "At what time did I say, sit thou at my right hand?" To the angels. In other words, the angels have nothing to do with the Godhead as far as their nature.
Yeah, that's right.
And anyway, could you kind of, because one of the things that Michael and I talked about is how that, you have the Nicene Creed and how they're into this Trinitarian. They're trying to say that there are three different people in the Trinity. There's three separate people. There's the Father, there's the Son, and then there's the person of the Holy Spirit. And like I was telling Michael, I don't think that any of us fully understand the Godhead. If we did, we'd be God. But can you kind of just give a summation of your understanding?
Well, see, first of all, you got to realize that Christ is all of them.
He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yes.
When Peter said, when are you going to show us the Father? And Jesus said, have you been with me this long and you don't know me? Acknowledging he was the Father. So he's either the Father and he's everything, or he's not anything. Now, he said, I'm going to send you, I'm going to leave so the Holy Spirit can come. And he said, he is with you now, and he will be in you. He's talking about himself. See, if he stayed here in the flesh, people would be running all over the world looking to see him in the flesh instead of seeing and feeling in his closet in their prayer.
Right.
And see, here's the thing. It might be hard for us, but he, through Jesus, is just like Michael. Michael, you have been a husband. That was one of your titles to your wife. You are now a father. That's another title. You are also a son of your mom and dad. So you have three manifestations, and yet you're the same person. Jesus has three manifestations. He has a manifestation of the Father. He has a manifestation of the Son. He has a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent everywhere. So everybody doesn't believe that, but in Isaiah, it might be chapter 9, I'm not sure, but he said, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. This is Isaiah, this is Old Testament, this is thousands of years before Christ was born. He said, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Almighty God, Everlasting Father. That's Christ. Everlasting Father, that's Christ. So how could you get two people out of it, see? I mean, this part of knowing God, this is where salvation is knowing God, which is knowing Christ. You go back over and read John 17 over and over and over. And pray God, I'll show it to you, but John 17, Jesus said, power is given unto me over all flesh. He is saying, I have power over everyone in the entire world to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. You notice this isn't talking about anybody doing anything but receiving it. This is a gift of God. When somebody walks up and hands you a gift, you walk away with a gift. Well, this is a gift of eternal life. And he says, power is given to thee over all flesh, everyone, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. It's a fixed number. And they were saved before the foundation of the world. And he said, and this is life eternal. And these are so important to remember because religion is totally against all of this. He said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom I have sent. In other words, eternal life is knowing Christ and the Father, which they are one. But to make sure the non-elect doesn't mess it up, he said, eternal life, this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And he says, I have manifested thy name, which means he has given them to know the Father and the Son. I have manifested thy name, talking to the Father, to those that has given me. Now listen to what he says, and I pray for them. I pray not for the world. If you love the world, and you're praying for the whole world, he said, I've kept all that thou hast given me, except the son of perdition. That's the son of damnation. That's Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. See, this is so different than anything. It's so important. See, to worship God in spirit and in truth, you've got to worship him, this God, not all the ones that befalls Christ. And he says, in the last days, many, many false Christ and false prophets will arise, and if possible, deceive the very elect. So when you go to these churches, the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian, all of these, all you're doing is, you might as well go to the Boy Scouts. You might as well go out in the park and have a picnic.
Is that not right, Larry?
Yeah, well, you know, I was thinking about the latter part of that chapter 2 that you've been reading in verse 21. This is so good. I mean, the 21 down through 26. And if I could indulge, I'd like to read this. It says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. So he says, as thou,
yes,
Father.
Yes.
So he's saying that the God, the Father is in him. He says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. And notice that's past tense, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
And that love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 8, I think it is. And that is it's described, I don't have my Bible, I'm quoting this from memory, I'm out here in the lake, but that scripture over there says this, it says, though I have can speak in tongues of men and angels, and I have not charity, he said, though I might have all knowledge and all wisdom and have faith to move mountains and have not charity, he said, I am nothing. This charity is that love he's talking about is in the Father and the Son and in them. See, if that's not in them, they can play religion from now to the end of the world. And they can sing and have glorious choirs. They can do everything. They can feed the poor. They can raise the dead. But if they haven't been born of God, and that's this uncorruptible seed, and that love is in that seed, and this birth is a birth where God is the one. It's his seed. And that's the reason in the Lord's Prayer it says, our Father who art in heaven. This is these people. This is the elect's prayer. Nobody else but the elect. Because he said, our Father. The our is all the elect who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. But our Father, why is he there? And he's called everlasting Father. There was never a time when he was not their Father. These are deep things. These are things far beyond asking Jesus into your heart and all this. I don't really say a lot about having a personal relationship with Christ and all that kind of stuff. That's the new world. And I mean, needless to say, they know him. They know him. And his opposite of that, a department, I never knew you, but there's a lot of false Christs out there. People know, and they claim they're saved, and they can tell you the time and the hour and the minute and all that stuff. And maybe they can, maybe they can't. I don't know. But Jesus said, those that know my name put their trust in me. I mean, this is a big thing right here.
Well, this last verse, and maybe Michael, maybe you can comment on this too. I know I've heard this passage, and you know, a lot of people preach on 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, they go and they call it the love chapter and so on. But this last verse, you know, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. Now, the question I have, Michael, maybe you can respond to this. I'd be interested in getting your thoughts on this. How would you, Michael, describe, if someone off the street came up to you and asked you, what does it mean to have the love of Christ? How would you respond to that? Are you there, Michael? Michael, did we lose you?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I had a problem pressing that button. How do you describe having the love of Christ?
Yeah, if someone on the street just, you know, and I know that's not going to happen, how many people on the street could care less about that? But, I mean, if you got into a dialogue with someone and they ask you, what does it mean to you to have the love of Christ?
Well, you know, at this point it would be enjoying talking about them, praising them, and thinking about them, willing to spend time reading the scriptures and thinking of him throughout the day. And to have that love of Christ, you have to be given to you, so it's a gift of God. One of the most charitable things that a person can do is to be willing to do that with others, especially God's elect. Now, I don't think it's taking care of each other the best we can and where we're at and generous of your time and blah, 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 and your money and, you know, resources and helping out people. But that's just a part of it, a manifestation of being influenced by Christ. But really, to have the love of Christ in you, you want to talk about Christ, you think about Christ, and you want to share that with other people. Now, that's a completely different thing than going to church, or, you know, what you see in Catholicism or Mormonism or something like that, these organized religions where it's all about your works and, oh, look at, he's doing all these wonderful things, he must be a man of God. Well, you know, those are great things to do and honorable things to do, and we should do them regardless of whether it's what church it is or what organization. But I really think the love of Christ, the most charitable thing that there is to share the truth of our God.
Well, the reason I asked that question is that there seems to be two veins that run through. And when I say Christendom, I'm speaking very broadly. The one vein is what I call the social gospel, like you were saying. In other words, you know, we have this fund for the poor, and we also send out missionaries, and we have a poverty fund, and we have a prison ministry, and, you know, back to, you know, give man a cup of water in my name, and I'm not against any of those things, but the love of Christ is something that is not.
It's outside of man, actually.
It's not anything that man can do.
No, it's not. And here's how God describes it. He says in the scriptures, I would have you know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So in essence, there's no way a human mind can describe it. And there's no way a non-elect vessel can even describe it. And yet, it is necessary. It is necessary to be in heaven. He said, I would have you know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And the only one he says this to is his elect vessels of mercy. Because the entire Bible is addressed to them. I mean, this seems narrow, and it is narrow. This should shake people up. This should make them realize everybody that thinks they're saved may or may not be, you know.
That's right. I mean, well, you know, the thing of it is, I know that probably for each one of us on this call, at some point, we had a change of thought. In other words, My change of thought, and I don't know, I'm sure it happened over time, and I'm sure it was incrementally, and I can't put my – but here's what I do know. There was a time when I believed that the only way I would ever have a chance, if you want to put it that way, of getting to heaven, okay, was if I did all these things for God. In other words, if I confessed my sins and died out to the old man, and if I repented of my sins, and if I believed that Jesus died for my sins, and if I maintained this all the way through my lifetime, and if I showed love to my brothers, and if I showed love to the world, and if I did all these things, then I just possibly might, God might show me mercy. That's what I believe the first half of my life. After that, I read the scriptures that said that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I read the scriptures that said that on the cross he said it is finished. I read in the book of Hebrews here that says that he entered once in the holy place and sat down. And that was a total change in my understanding of Larry versus Christ.
And when he said he that sanctified.
What happened there? Did he drop off?
I don't know. Sound like we lost him.
Yeah, that sounds like we did.
Well, that's what you do when you're multitasking.
maybe he hooked onto a big bass.
Maybe he got a bass, you know. Yeah, anyway. Well, listen, I've really enjoyed this, Michael, and it gives us pause for contemplating, you know, what is it that we truly hold as truth and what we embrace. And we know the only way we'll embrace the real truth of the gospel is if it's given to us by God, you know. And I think you said that earlier several times. So,
yeah. Oh, the other thing I wanted to say too is I mentioned that I never learned about Satan and Christ being brothers and the Mormons until after I left the church. That's not true. After thinking about and contemplating on it, I was taught that numerous times. I just forgot it. So, but through this conversation, it brought that memories of, and Sundays at church and being told such nonsense. So.
Sure.
I guess it must be quite common that it's actually talked about in church. I just forgot. And it's been years, you know, we're talking now, what, over 25 years. So I'm trying to remember it all and try to catch up with all this stuff. I don't focus a lot on Mormon doctrine these days, so, or ever really, for that matter, if I'm honest with you. So it's probably one of the reasons why they're able to hold on to so many people and counting on you not to spend too much time focusing on the bigger issues, or even really studying the Bible independently. They don't want you to do that. So, one of the reasons why it's designed. So, anyway,
you know, yeah, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? I mean, I've often thought about the same thing. He's calling me now.
Hello, this is Jerry Maurer. Please leave a message. Thank you.
At the tone.
Okay. Yeah. Didn't we?
Oh, well, that's really chaotic here.
Oh, you're right. All right. All right. Yeah, are you there? Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm here. I'm still here. Does he want to get back on?
Yeah. Yeah, okay. He wants to talk. Man, I'll try to call him again here.
I'll tell you what. I'll end the recording, and then we can still talk.
That's good. Yeah, let's do that. And I thank you for doing this study, and maybe we can pick up in chapter 3 here sometime next week or something.
Okay. All right. Here I'm going to end. Thanks. Those who are listening, you still listen. We're just ending the recordings. So.